What is your perspective on tomorrow? Now, some of you probably have a list in your mind of like, oh, 9 o'clock, I need to be here. I need to mail this in. This is going to happen. Maybe you're not looking forward to a meeting at work, or who knows what it might be. But that's not what I mean. What is your perspective on tomorrow? Now, I'm not, also not talking about your perspective on tomorrow in general, like whether there'll be flying cars in 15 years or 20 years. I'm talking about your tomorrow, your perspective on tomorrow. Would you call your perspective Annie-esque? Is it Annie-esque? What does that mean? It means that you believe the sun will come out tomorrow. Right? Annie-esque? Yeah? And you would even bet your last dollar. Call it your bottom dollar. Right? You would bet your bottom dollar that the sun will come out tomorrow. Is that you? To put it another way, are you generally optimistic about tomorrow? Or are you generally pessimistic? And no matter how you answer, I'd also ask why. Why are you optimistic? Why are you pessimistic? Keep that in mind, that question in mind, as we look at Isaiah 22 this morning. Isaiah chapter 22. As you arrive there, as we heard from our brother Kedrick earlier, it's important to think about the context. And Isaiah can be a difficult book, can't it? As you've been reading through in your Bible reading plan, I'm sure there were a few times that you stopped and kind of scratched your head and thought, what am I reading here? Like, what is being described here? Who's being talked about? Where is this taking place? So we have to do our work a little more than we do in, let's say, a Psalm 23 or a John chapter 6 or whatever. It's a different kind of thinking and work there. So it's really, really important that we understand the scene that is being described here in Isaiah chapter 22. Our main verses will be 12 through 14. So you can make a little note there that that's where we'll be camped out for most of this lesson. But let's set the scene beginning in verse 1. Scan up, if you would, to verse 1. Take a look down through verse 11. Verse 1, one of the three valleys that borders the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built on hills. There's a valley called the Kidron. There's a valley on the west called the Valley of Hinnom, and there's one that kind of snakes through the middle called the Tyropian Valley. Those valleys, one of those three, is described in verses 1 and 5 as the Valley of Vision, which may mean the valley described in the vision. I'm not sure. So what does the description there reveal? It reveals an historical episode. Something that really did happen. In 701 BC, it was the coming of the Assyrian army. These were the big baddies in the region at the time, the Assyrian army. Remember Jonah went up to them? And that, I think, was probably a little bit earlier than this. But that repentance that Jonah brought about in the capital city of Nineveh didn't last. There's no record that it seemed to last. So here they are conquering, making their way in different parts of that region. They've showed up on the doorstep of Jerusalem in 701 BC, but for some reason, in the face of the overwhelming power of their enemies, if you look at verses 1 and 2, the people of the city are shouting and celebrating. One commentator explains it this way. Take a look. The naive bravado of pumped-up nationalism covered the nervous fears of the city, but the city had no reason to cheer. Indeed, verses 2 and 3 already depict casualties, but they are not soldiers who advanced on some front line. No, they were captured leaders, maybe captured military leaders who had attempted to escape the siege. They were running away. And this tragic situation, along with what it foretells, what it points to, the coming disaster, is precisely why in verse 4 we find the prophet weeping for his people in light of the vision. So how did Judah's leaders respond to this approaching threat? Well, they were, according to verses 8 through 11, they were arming residents. They were repairing breaches in the walls. And they were securing their water supply in order to prepare for the expected siege. As a quick aside, one of the interesting things about this is in 1880, two Arabic boys were swimming under the city of Jerusalem in one of these pools, and they discovered this connector tunnel that Hezekiah had built. And the reason they know that is because they felt along the walls and felt that there was an inscription. And that inscription described this time right here where two teams of diggers were connecting the Gihon Spring up in the northeast part of the city, connecting that with the pool called Siloam, which you may know from the Gospels, and Jesus at the pool of Siloam. Well, they wanted to connect that spring down, so they dug through solid rock, and when they met, finally, they described it. They inscribed on the rock in ancient Hebrew. That inscription now is in Turkey, in one of the museums there. It was cut out and taken to Turkey in the late 1800s. But you can see it. And you can see it's from the time of Hezekiah when this is connected. But they did that so their water supply, when they built this pool, they put an extra wall there and they brought it within the walls of the city so that an enemy army couldn't use it. This is what they're doing here in light of this expected siege. You can read all about this in 2 Chronicles 32 if you're more interested in history. 2 Chronicles 32. But we can't miss two key references in these opening verses. One is in verse 5. Take a look at that. It says, "For the Lord Yahweh of hosts, of armies, has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision." Now take a look at verse 11. Verse 11 points us in a similar direction. "You, leaders, I believe, you made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to him who did it," or maybe better, made it, "or see him who planned it long ago." Do you see what those two verses, verses 5 and 11, are saying? They're bringing God into the equation, aren't they? They're talking about the spiritual neglect of the people who were so focused on everything else, they had not considered the God who was sovereign over this situation, the God who was at work, the God who had in fact given them this spring, who had given them these pools, who had planned their city, who had planned their provision from days of old. And it's that spiritual neglect that provides us with a clear context for our main passage in verses 12 through 14. Look at those with me. "In that day the Lord Yahweh of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. And behold," what does the prophet see instead? "Behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Yahweh of hosts has revealed himself in my ears, says Isaiah. "Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for you until you," plural, "die," says the Lord Yahweh of hosts. Now, in terms of a response to this awful situation, how they responded, think with me first about what the people should have done. What the people should have done. According to the prophet in verse 12, they should have done what? They should have wept, right? They should have wept. They should have been in mourning. They should have practiced the well-known rituals, the cultural rituals of, right, of their people. Those well-known practices of repentance that included shaving one's head and wearing sackcloths. What's the other one that's not mentioned here? The ashes, right? Sprinkling of ashes or whatever it is, ashes on their head. That's the idea here. They should have been doing these things. You see, for almost 40 years before this time, the prophet Isaiah had been calling the people to repentance. The second half of the 8th century BC was a time of injustice and idolatry in southern Israel. It was a time of empty religious practice. We'll hear more about that next week. But fervent faith in military and political solutions. As God mercifully declared to them through the prophet, take a look on the screen. This is from chapter 1. Wash yourselves, he says to the prophet. God says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says Yahweh. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Do you hear the heart of God in that? Do you hear the beautiful heart of God calling His people to repentance and offering them pardon, offering them forgiveness? Now, as He had done many times before in Israel's history, in keeping with their covenant with God, God was bringing a foreign army against His people. Why was He doing that? He was doing that in order to judge their covenant unfaithfulness. They should have known all the stories, right? You just read the book of Judges, for example. What is it? One foreign marauding band after another, or army after another, to discipline and chastise the people, to bring them to their senses, to bring them to a place of repentance. And when they finally did turn to God, He delivered them, didn't He? It's clear. You can see it from the Old Testament law. You can see it from their own history. The prophet was declaring these very words to them. What should the people have done in light of this news? They should have listened to the prophet. They should have listened to their own history. They should have turned to God in repentance. But second, think with me about what the people did instead. What should they have done? What did they do instead? We find a description of what they did in verse 13. Surprisingly and sadly, instead of repentance, there was revelry. Instead of confession, there was celebration. Instead of mourning, there was, if you can believe it, feasting. In light of the frightening scenario unfolding before them, they were doing exactly the opposite of what they should have been doing. And that leads to the million-dollar question. Why? Why were they doing exactly the opposite of what they should have been doing? Well, we don't have to look far for an answer. It's right there at the end of the same verse. Do you see it? What was their rationale for reveling rather than repenting? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Ah, wait a minute. The people of southern Israel, they had a very clear perspective on their tomorrow, didn't they? They had a very clear perspective. Not clear in one sense, but it's obvious what they thought about tomorrow. It definitely was not Annie-esque, was it? In contrast to Little Orphan Annie, I would describe their perspective as, take a look, hedonistically pessimistic. It was hedonistically pessimistic. They felt sure that their lives would soon come to an end. Therefore, what were they going to do? They were going to distract themselves. They were going to medicate themselves with earthly pleasures, with whatever time that they had left. That's exactly what they were going to do. If their time was short, then it was time for them to indulge. That was their thinking. Of course, it's not hard to find examples of that today, is it? That same mentality persists in our world. Even if people don't believe they're literally going to die tomorrow, they still subscribe to these kinds of ways of thinking. They have a YOLO mentality, don't they? You only live once. And because of it, they justify all sorts of excessiveness, all sorts of recklessness in their lives. To one degree or another, this hedonistically pessimistic hedonism, the desire to live for pleasure, that life is defined by pleasure, normally physical, fleshly kinds of pleasure, this hedonistically pessimistic outlook is still rampaging through our world. It's still very, very popular. And we can fall into that trap as well. But Scripture also speaks of another unhealthy perspective on tomorrow. You may hear about this hedonistically pessimistic viewpoint of tomorrow, and you might think, well, that's where I struggle the most. You know, that's where I struggle and am tempted by the situations and people around me. Or you may hear that and think, that's not me at all. Man, I'm glad I'm off the hook. I can just check out for the rest of the sermon, right? You don't have to listen. You know, this doesn't apply to me. No, there's another unhealthy perspective on tomorrow. Take a look. This is how the book of James describes that second perspective. Come now, writes James, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit, yet, says James, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and we will do this or that. That's a little bit different, isn't it? That's a perspective that I would label humanly optimistic. Humanly optimistic. Unlike that first perspective of hedonistically pessimistic, this humanly optimistic perspective is different in terms of its understanding of time. So the first one thinks of time as limited. My time is limited. This perspective, in fact, leans the other direction and sees one's time as unlimited. Practically speaking, of course, they wouldn't say, well, I'm going to live forever. But that sense in which I'm going to live forever. That sense that tomorrow is just going to be there. I'm just guaranteed it. It's just, yeah, I don't have to even give it a second thought. Yeah, this week's going to be there. We don't stop and we don't think, wait a minute. What am I basing that on, that my tomorrow is going to be there? Do any of you know that your tomorrow is actually going to be there? Do you 100% know that for sure? No, you don't. Whether that means that your life might come to an end, whether something might disastrous might happen, we don't know. What is James tackling here? Well, to give us more insight into what he's saying, it's helpful to note that James goes on in verse 16 of that same chapter, James 4, to describe his intended audience as arrogant. He talks about arrogance in connection with this mentality. But why is that? Is planning wrong? Is it unhealthy to plan? Is it inherently bad? Well, no. But the kind of planning that James is addressing here is planning as if tomorrow is in your hands. So if you're not tempted, or you don't identify with that hedonistically pessimistic viewpoint, there's a good chance that you struggle with this humanly optimistic perspective. That you really see, if you're honest with yourself, tomorrow is in your hands. It's in your control. You assume, you make assumptions about it. Our faith, it's faith in our predictive powers. Let's put it this way. Faith in our predictive powers to reassure ourselves regarding our assumptions about tomorrow. Do we do this consciously? No, not usually. But according to the Bible, such assumptions are still wrong. And they are revealing, aren't they? The point James has made for us, and what Isaiah is stressing in 22 verse 12, is that our perspective on tomorrow shouldn't be hedonistically pessimistic or humanly optimistic. It should be instead humbly theistic. That should be your prayer. That your perspective on tomorrow should be humbly theistic. My tomorrow, your tomorrow is in God's hands. Now, I know you can shake your head and you can agree with that as a fact, but you need to stop. I need to stop and think about what does that really mean in terms of how I live today? What does that mean about how the choices that I make today? If I really believe my tomorrow is in God's hands, if the Lord wills, we will live and we will do this or that. Or as Isaiah makes clear, God was calling the people of Judah to repentance. What would that mean? It could mean that God would relent. That the situation would change. That tomorrow did not have to be characterized by judgment and death. It could be characterized by mercy and life instead. And guess what? That's exactly what happened. In this historical situation, that's exactly what happened according to 1 Kings chapters 18 and 19, as well as 2 Chronicles 32, a descendant of David named King Hezekiah helped lead the people into that very repentance so that their tomorrow was not fixed. Ha, tomorrow we're going to die. I'll be dead tomorrow. I might as well just make the most of my time with as many fleshly pleasures as I can enjoy, just to distract myself, just to muddle through all of this. You see, when they factored God out of the equation, they saw no other room. Room for change, room for transformation. But Hezekiah helped them bring, right? He brought them into that place of repentance. He did that famously in that action. You remember the action? He took a letter from the king of Assyria and he went into the temple and he laid the letter out before God and he cried out to God. Not that God needed to read it, but it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? See what they have said about you, Lord God. See what they have said about your people, your chosen people. See what they have said, God, come to our aid. Hezekiah had not factored God out of the equation at all. In his mercy, God spared the people. But as verse 14 indicates, the iniquity remained. And eventually, judgment would come on Judah. God would often delay it. You can read about it specifically. He would delay it. Not in your lifetime will you see it, but I'm going to put it off a little bit longer. But it was coming. So what about you? We've talked a little bit about our perspective on tomorrow. We don't always think this way, do we? You don't sit around and go, "Oh, what's my perspective on tomorrow?" Or you don't meet somebody. What do you do for a living? What about your perspective on tomorrow? Tell me a little bit more about that. No, we don't always think in those terms, but you know all of us do have a perspective on tomorrow. Here's an example. If you knew tomorrow that you were having a serious surgery that had a 50-50 chance of success, success would be you live, failure would be you would be dead on the table. If you knew that was happening to you tomorrow, do you think today would be affected at all?
Oh, yeah.
You better believe it would be, right? You would be fighting anxiety. You would be asking for prayer. You would be seeking comfort. You would be talking to God about the reality of what's going to happen. You see, you have a perspective on tomorrow. You already have that perspective. It's already there. The question is God factored in? Is it informed? Is it shaped by the realities that God has revealed to us? Is it humbly theistic to see that tomorrow in His hands? Or are we tempted to live for today, to presume upon tomorrow? For me, personally, the latter is a more common temptation. How easily I can take tomorrow for granted. How easily I can slip into that prideful planning. I've got it worked out. I feel confident. I feel capable. It's going to work out just this way. And then what happens when it doesn't, right? It's not as if we always go to God. We just sometimes go, ugh. Or I'm going to redouble my efforts and I'm going to get on top of this. Or we just suffer under self-condemnation. We just think, oh, I can't go on. I'm a failure, right? I'm a failure at this. So I hope that it's your desire, along with me, to be humbly theistic. Amen? We want to be humbly theistic about our tomorrow. So how can we do that? Where does it start? Well, it all starts with another king. A king descended from David as well. And you know his name. His name is Jesus. Now, to be even more specific, this understanding of our tomorrow starts with his resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus. Listen to how the Apostle Paul refutes this false teaching that was spreading in the church in Corinth. This is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 13 through 19. It's teaching that asserted that there was, in fact, no such thing as resurrection from the dead, that bodies do not rise up after they die. So Paul is refuting this idea. This is what he writes. If there is no resurrection from the dead, if it's not possible, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised, if it's not possible. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Paul repeats that point. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Now, please don't miss this part. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now listen. Listen to just one more point that Paul makes as he continues to detail the implications of rejecting this truth about the resurrection. The truth about the resurrection. This is 15:32. He says, if the dead are not raised, writes Paul, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Whoa, we know that verse. Paul chooses to quote Isaiah 22:13 at precisely this point in his argument. Why does he do that? He quotes from Isaiah 22 because if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then we have no hope for tomorrow. You ultimately have no hope for tomorrow if Jesus was not raised to life. We have only fairy tales for today. That's it. We only have a placebo, something to make us think everything is okay. But it really isn't. If the body of Jesus Christ is still in a Middle Eastern tomb somewhere, then we might as well medicate ourselves with the pleasures of today while we still have time. That's what Paul is saying. But if Jesus was raised, and he was, if he lives, and he does, then everything about your tomorrow changes. Why? Because when you are promised eternal pleasures, eternal blessings, in the presence of God Himself, promises sealed in the blood of Jesus and confirmed by the resurrection, His resurrection from the dead, then you really can reject that live for today mentality and the allure of earthly pleasures. You can say, oh, somebody brings in and comes in and says, as you sit in a prison cell, hey, you can have these two saltines now, or maybe sometime coming up, you can be set free and you can enjoy an all-you-can-eat buffet. What are you going to do? Are you going to endure? Are you going to endure and wait in light of the fact that there's something so much more wonderful coming? Or will you grab those saltines? Now trust me, that those saltines, on the package it says extra salt. Ooh. It's got like flashy letters, got some bright logo or something like that. It says new and improved saltines. Man, like, I mean, these are like the saltines of saltines. Crackers, okay? So they look really good in one sense, but guess what? You're going to eat those things and you're going to still feel empty, aren't you? You want it now, you want to taste it, but there's something so much better. And you know at the end of the day, doesn't really work with the analogy, the illustration I gave, but you know at the end of the day, what the world feeds us, it will kill us. It doesn't help us, it hurts us. It hinders us. You see, you can forego those things. You can reject that live for today mentality when you know that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is yours because of Jesus Christ. And when you know that Jesus reconciles you to a loving Father who really will take care of you, who really will cause all things, good and bad, to work together for your good, then you really can reject prideful planning. You can reject the idolatry of control over your life. You can reject those foolish assumptions that your tomorrow will be just as you expect. You see, Jesus is for the hedonistically pessimistic, and Jesus Christ is for the humanly optimistic. He saves us from both, and I guarantee you, all of us are in one of those camps. At different times, we gravitate towards one of those ends, maybe fluctuate between them, but Christ and the gospel directly addresses those temptations and provides us with a better way. Provides us with real sustenance and nourishment. Brothers and sisters, friends, please don't leave God out of your equations for the future. Please don't leave God out of your equations for the future. Right now, you have thoughts about your future, don't you? You have plans and you have wants. You have ideas about what the future should be, what you hope it will be. And some of those plans and things may seem mundane and think, well, that's not what the pastor is talking about. I'm talking about all of it. Because Christ is Lord of all. He is Lord over every part of your life. He wants to guide and direct you in every part of your life. Please don't leave God out of your equations about the future. Ask yourself instead, if tomorrow really is in God's hands, if all my tomorrows are in fact in His hands, then what has He told me in His Word about that tomorrow? No, He's not going to give you all the specifics regarding your tomorrow, but He has revealed to you what matters most about your tomorrow. And what matters most about your tomorrow will absolutely transform your life today. It really will. but only through Jesus Christ. Apart from Him, there is no hope for tomorrow. And hope you are hopelessly hurtling towards judgment without Him. But when we trust in Jesus Christ as our only hope, and we keep going back there, brothers and sisters, as our one true Redeemer and King, then you can be sure of this. Tomorrow there will be sun, as Annie sang. There will be light, we should say. Light forever, bright, warm, in the presence of God Himself. We can be optimistic in that way. God has given us those promises. But we're also realistic about the path that we walk, aren't we? Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. But there is glory waiting for us at the end. There is goodness. Let's go even now in prayer to God and ask Him to help us to learn from the people of southern Israel, of Judah, of the 8th century, to learn about tomorrow and our perspective on tomorrow, and to know the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. Pray with me if you would.